Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we're going to start in the halfway point of verse 15. That was my typographical error that says 13b to 25. I should have written 15b to 25. So we'll begin at the halfway point of verse 15 here in 2 Samuel 12 and read down through verse 25. So we've looked at this passage before in connection with Article 17 here in the first main point of doctrine. New sermon tonight. And we'll look at the same sorts of things, but have a different perspective on the issue before us in this passage and what we'll hear from our canons of Dort. So it opens up midway point of verse 15 in 2 Samuel 12 and tells us, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So there's the reading in the scriptures. Let's look in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 900. And after I read this article, we'll follow along together. Keep your finger there, and we'll look at just one other line a little later on in the canons that relates to what we have here. So Article 7, near the bottom of page 900, Article 17, rather, "The Salvation of Deceased Infants of Believers" is the title. And here's our confession. "Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy." So look over on page 917, the conclusion of our canons. You can see that last sentence in that paragraph under rejection of false accusations. It says, "Hence, it clearly appears that those of whom one could hardly expect it have shown no truth, equity, and charity at all in wishing to make the public believe." And then you go down that last shaded bullet point near the end of that paragraph. This is the false accusation: "that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them." So that's additional background in terms of what Article 17 is bringing to us as a summary of God's word and the teaching of the implications for his covenant of grace and the infants of believing parents who are called out of this life. So let's keep all of that with us and ask for God's blessing, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that in this time you would help us to meditate upon it, and that you would bless, O Lord, a simple ministry of that word and our common confession thereby to provide encouragement to us in our times of need, and especially to parents who have or who will face these situations. So look upon us with mercy, O God, for we stand so desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me that nothing could be more tragic than for a parent to have to bury their child. I can only imagine what a burden like that would be. And I can only imagine how experiencing something like that could, in fact, shake someone's faith. The pain of losing a child, especially if that child is very young, an infant or a toddler, would be great. And of course, having to bury a child at any age, even if that child was a grown adult and the parents are older and later on in life, that would be difficult as well. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a world that bears all of the marks of the curse, and we live in a world that has death. And as such, sadly, we live in a world where infant mortality is a reality. And sometimes parents do have to bury their young children. The oldest person I officiated at as a funeral was in their late 90s. Might have been Tilly Anima. The youngest person that I had opportunity to officiate at in terms of a funeral was 8 days old. So how do we process these things from a Christian perspective? And is there anything specifically about having a reformed Christian faith and worldview and understanding that can help us navigate these waters which are terribly troubled and filled with turmoil? Well, maybe this can help. Two things. One, as Christian people, we rely upon God's promises and upon God's mercy. And in addition to that, and alongside that, as a corollary to that, we also rely upon prayer as a means of grace and the support that we need in those times from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But on the other hand, as specifically Reformed Christians, we rely upon God's promises and His mercy and the prayers and support of our brothers and sisters. We rely upon those things in light of the covenant of grace that God has established with us and with our children. That's the backstory to all of those things that come with living in the church. The subject at hand tonight, it carries a considerable amount of weight, doesn't it? But let's remember this. Our confession of faith is designed to remind us of God's tenderness, of God's faithfulness, and of God's goodness, even if and when we might have to endure the tragedy of losing a very young child. So maybe this is a different sort of sermon that we might ordinarily hear. We're not going to look in great detail at the two verses at the end of the primary part of the passage that we read, verses 22 and 23. We'll interact with them, but we're going to look at this from what I would say is a pastoral and a personal perspective. So let's press on together. And let's keep the following theme and points in hand. If you have one of the inserts, you can see it there. Very simply, God's word counsels and comforts Christian parents whose infants die. So we'll look at two things as we consider this. The preliminary matters, and those are the things that sort of frame this discussion. And then we'll look at the pastoral counsel. Those are things that come to us as a direct result of those preliminary matters. So as things open up, we look first at the preliminary matters. This is the background. Think of this in terms of illustrations as the scenery that surrounds us. if we want to use a fancy word, this is what contextualizes all of what we'll hear in that second point. So a few things right up front. First of all, the judgments that we make, so there's evaluations and decisions, the judgments that we make in a matter like this, or really in any other matter that touches our lives, those are to be based upon the Word of God. Article 17 in the first main point of doctrine is very clear about that. In the second place, our children, by God's own command and design, are included among His people and are specifically numbered as members of the church or the covenant community. So, the children of believing parents, because of that, are required to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, which was circumcision and is now baptism. And the children of believing parents are those who are the right recipients of God's promises. Both belong to the children of believers. And that's the background, really, when it comes to the ministry that the church has for covenant kids or the ministry that parents, Christian parents, have to their children. So it's family devotions, Sunday school and catechism class, Christian day schools. All of that flows from this covenantal context in which the children that God gives us are raised and nurtured. So as far as making judgments from God's Word about what happens to or what should be thought about the infant children of believers who die, here's the important points to keep in mind. The position that we take on this is based upon principles that God's Word teaches. So it's not a single passage that we appeal to, but it's the wide scope and it's the broad teaching of what the Word of God sets before us in terms of the implications that flow from belonging to the covenant community as believers and our children together. So what the canons are saying here isn't that all babies who die necessarily go to heaven. That could be the case. There are plenty of Christians who make that argument. But the canons aren't saying that's not true, but the canons are arguing something more particular than that. The canons aren't saying that when a baby dies who has Christian parents, that's a good thing because they go to heaven. They're not saying that. The canons aren't saying that babies don't have original sin, so that when they die, there's sort of this default entry into heaven that gets applied to them. And the canons aren't saying that parents who lose an infant child shouldn't be sad, knowing that that child is then in the Lord's hand. The canons aren't saying any of those things. I think it was Glenda Mathis who wrote a book called Little One Lost, or maybe Little Ones Lost. She covers this in near the back of that book, and she casts it in the context of covenantal comfort. That's what the canons of Dort are bringing to us, a covenantal comfort. And in that regard, I would suggest that what we have here in 2 Samuel 12, in terms of David's actions and attitudes and even his confession there at the end of verse 23. That's all in regard to the covenant that David was a member of and that we are members of. This covenant of grace, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it's the one covenant in different administrations that bridges the gap and unifies God's promises and God's people. Because just think, David's prayers and his fasting and his weeping for his sick child, that's all rooted in God's care for that child and in God's hand upon that child, even though the first part of the second half of verse 15 told us that it was the Lord who struck that child when it became sick. David's confession of God's possible grace to him with regard to his sick child is also covenantally connected. And David's affirmation that he will go to the child, but the child will not come to him, that reveals David's confidence that God's goodness and mercy and salvation is given to this little one who was called out of life while in infancy. So even with just this first step, these preliminary matters, we're not using speculation, we're not using presumption, we're not using sentimentality, we're not using wishful thinking, but our foundation in this and in all other matters is conscientiously rooted upon the Word of God. So brothers and sisters, build on that foundation if you ever encounter this trial. Stand firm upon what the Holy Bible teaches and the confession of faith that we make accordingly. Let this be your light in the darkness, gather all of the pieces together that are relevant to the discussion, and see the picture that God paints in His Word, and then be confident in the comfort that you can have as a parent if you are ever in this situation of trouble and trial. Because the encouragement, I've seen it firsthand with that little girl's parents who have passed away at 8 days. I've seen firsthand how a situation like this really comes to minister. It doesn't alleviate altogether the difficulty, but it really provides ministry and perspective in time of need. Because it's the covenant of grace that's the organizing principle that unifies all of Scripture. And that covenant of grace is crystal clear when it tells us that the children of believing parents are members of the covenant community. Because think of it like this. What's the main promise of the covenant of grace? There might be a couple of different answers that could be given, but this is certainly one of them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as such, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, when God makes his covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him, from the very beginning, God includes believers and their children as members and parties in his covenant. That's why we sang from Psalm 127, and verse 3 highlights that children, not just children in general, although there's a sense when God gives the world children, he's giving the world a future, but when God gives his people children, he's giving a reward, and he's providing a future for the church. He's giving an inheritance that is a gift of his grace. That's why Peter talks in Acts chapter 2 that this promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And that's why over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the apostle said that even if one parent in a marriage is a believer in Jesus, the children who are born to that relationship are holy, which is to say they're distinguished from the children of the world or of unbelievers, and they too are counted as members of God's people. So on the one hand, covenant kids have a real, actual membership in the church, not a pretend one, and that's important to remember. But on the other hand, this formal membership that God has said the children of believers have, that's only one aspect of what's important. That formal membership, ideally, for those who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and who grow to years of understanding and who come to of age, let's say, it's to lead to a membership in Christ that is vital, that's spiritual, that's based in true faith, that's the result of the working of the Holy Spirit, that gives not just a formal union, but a vital relational union with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let me have a quick time out to say this. And I want all the boys and girls and all of the young people to listen. Your rightful place in this world, your identity from your very earliest days, is this. God has freely, kindly, and specifically said that you are counted among his people and that this is where you belong. And rather than that ever making a person who is raised in the context of the church indifferent to that kind of a privilege, it should be a tremendous encouragement, and that should be seen as a real blessing. And rather than that causing a person to take that blessing for granted because that's all they've ever known, it should help our children and young people to learn along the way of life to trust in God and to know that he cares for them and watches over them. Because just think, boys and girls, just think, young people, the very first step in your life, which was from God's hand, is designed, at least in part, to lead you along the way of life as you are pointed to Jesus Christ as a faithful Savior and as the one in whom alone there is the richness and the treasure of everlasting life. Because all of what God has put in place for us and for our children from our earliest days is designed to point us in that direction, to Jesus. In Him, God's promises are fulfilled. In Him, our salvation is complete. In Him, grace is given. And in Him, we rest in the assurance of God's love. So, congregation, we trust in Christ at all times. And we entrust our little ones into His hands at all times. And it's the gospel promise of forgiving grace and of everlasting life in Christ for everyone who believes that provides comfort and confidence, and that ultimately sets the stage for something like what Article 17 deals with when the infant children of believers are called out of this life in their infancy. So know these things before we get to that second point. Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and receive in Him all of what God promises, and go in the confidence and the comfort that that wonderful word provides. Because as we continue, the pastoral counsel that flows from all of those preliminary matters are things that are like a table upon which all of the settings are placed. And they're all organized for us, and they're in place for us to look at. So there's three things right up front to think about here. Christian parents who lose infant or very young children can have a genuine comfort and encouragement even as they experience that tremendous loss. And we'll talk about how that's a little counterintuitive from what we normally might think is the case. And this includes children who are lost by way of miscarriage. This includes children who are lost by way of stillbirth. This includes children who are lost with sudden infant death syndrome, horrible accidents, other things that might interrupt a person's life and strike it short at a very young point. In the second place, and we'll unfold this a little bit later in the point, ministers and elders, and also members of the congregation, although in all cases with extreme sensitivity, are in a position to offer good biblical counsel to parents who lose little ones. And in the third place, right up front here, losing an infant child undoubtedly would be a traumatic experience. So we can't ever minimize the pain that someone is going through. We always want to be patient, and we always want to be understanding. And I'll say it like this. Probably in most cases, all that really would be needed from most in the church would be a simple, well-meaning, prayerfully given card that reminds them that you care for them and that you love them and that you're praying for them. So as far as the genuine comfort and encouragement for Christian parents in this scenario, like I said, that's certainly counterintuitive, right? I mean, just imagine you've had a child newly born, some illness comes upon that child, and they wind up dying. It probably wouldn't be the first thought for most of us that this is a situation where there's actually comfort and encouragement to be had. But in light of God's word, our canons teach us to say that godly parents, which is just a way of saying Christian parents, it's not talking about super spiritual or people who have reached a certain level of sanctification, Christian parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life while in their infancy. So while the pain of losing a child isn't removed altogether, and we shouldn't expect that these things are going to alleviate and remove altogether the pain that a couple might experience, there is perspective as the future of our little ones is acknowledged to be in the Lord's hands, as His promises are to us and to them. And when the after effect of this kind of a situation arises, which is inevitable, there's bound to be depression that would follow, sadness, confusion, spiritual struggles, all of those things would doubtlessly be a reality in the lives of a couple afflicted this way. Yet hopefully all of those things would be tempered by the reminder that even then, God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness remains intact. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In 2 Samuel 12, I would submit to you that David knew that to be true. And Christian parents today echo David's sentiment and know that to be true as well. Because in these situations, here's how I would phrase it. When an infant child of believing parents dies, it's as though in that very thing, God provides a proof and a testimony to the election and salvation of that little one. And although from our point of view, that may not make sense, although from our point of view, we doubtlessly would not like that, and from our point of view, that would be very troubling, yet, in that situation, our trust and our hope and our confidence remains in God. I've said it from the pulpit before, and I'll mention it again here very briefly. I forget where I read it. It was one in a letter that John Calvin had written to somebody. But he lost a child in its infancy. And here's what Calvin said. The death of my son pierced my heart like a knife. But my Father in heaven knows what's best for his children. And in the end, that's all we can ever say in true faith about anything, isn't it? Like I said in the prayer, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Article 17 in that first main point of doctrine, it's not taken out of context. It's in the context of these little ones having been chosen for life in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's in the context of needing the finished work of Christ for their salvation just as much as for our salvation. It's in the context of God's grace and Holy Spirit giving them union with Christ and a full measure of the share of the inheritance that comes in Jesus. It's in light, even of little ones in that situation being marvelously and mysteriously brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ to participate in His life. So you see, in this issue, the gospel promise and the gospel message of Christ as Savior are still front and center. So hear it for yourselves tonight. Believe it for yourselves tonight. Receive for yourself in Jesus Christ everything you need to be saved. Forgiving grace, renewing grace, and the sure hope of everlasting life now and forevermore. When it comes to the ministry that a pastor or elders or deacons or members might provide, it's a case where on the one hand, biblical counsel comes as healing balm. But on the other hand, those who come alongside grieving parents in this regard, we must tread lightly, we must be cautious, and we must be gentle. And I would say we must be lovingly and carefully prudent. Let me say it like this. If you're ever in a situation to minister to someone who's going through this kind of a tunnel, sensitivity must carry the day. Wisdom must govern the behavior, and deference should guard our speech. Fewer words are most often better than many words. So if, when, or as these things arise, be appropriately tempered in your ministry to someone in this situation. Be compassionate and loving in your ministry. Be understanding of how heavy such a loss would be. Be aware of the weight that the parents would be pressed under. And be ready. Be ready for the opportunity to give space, to give time, to provide a buffer zone for the parents to mourn and to grieve. If nothing else, be prayerfully supportive behind the scenes. It seems to me that it'd be a pretty rare case where parents who lose a very young child are immediately available and up for a long discussion and for a long conversation and for a long visit. Most often, what would be most helpful is just them knowing that you love them, that you care about them, and that you're praying for them. Let me give specific counsel, and we'll start to wind things down this way. They taught us this in seminary. And so I feel good passing it on to everybody here tonight. However well-intended the words might be, don't ever say something like this: "Well, at least the Lord has given you other children to love." Don't ever say something like, "Well, at least you're still young and you can maybe have more children." Don't ever admonish and say, "Well, at least you had children. Some people are childless." And don't ever say, "I know what you're going through," unless you actually know what they're going through. That's part of the ministry that pastors, elders, and covenant community members need to keep in mind. I'll close with this. We're all in this together when we face this kind of a trial. Maybe it touches a couple or a family particularly, but all of us are in this together. And we're in this together to share each other's trials. We're in this together to bear each other's burdens. We're in this together to come alongside each other when they're suffering. We're in this together to show the love, the compassion, the mercy, the patience, and the understanding of Jesus Christ. We're in this together to know and to experience that the body of believers to which we belong really is a help for us in times of need. And we're in this together, ultimately, to give God thanks for the help He provides when we face difficult situations. Because in that trial, Psalm 34:6 is the remedy that God provides. "This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles." So it is, so we believe, and so we stand firm in all things at all times. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom it gives us. And we thank you, O God, for the promises that you have made to us and to our children. So seal these things to our hearts. Comfort us in our times of grief. And as many, O Lord, of the children in the covenant community are raised and come to full term and age and years of understanding, may they join with their parents in confessing you as a faithful Father, in rejoicing in the comfort of belonging to Christ as a faithful Savior, and of knowing that your Holy Spirit has been given to them to abide with them forever. So bring these things to pass, we pray, O God, as you alone can, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.